Welcome to a new series, Eternity and a Day. So the play on words here is that eternity is an eternity. But there's a lot of emphasis on a day. We call that day in Yiddish, or in Yiddish culture, we call it a Yahrzeit. In the modern Hebrew vernacular, people call it Yom HaShanah. And if you follow the terminology of the Zohar and the writings of Kabbalah, for extraordinary souls, the day could be known as a Hilulah. Now, the purpose of this series is to try and find the origins and the sources for the different customs that we have, the rhyme and the reason for their induction. And here's the really interesting thing. The vast majority of Jewish people are very careful about Yahrzeits. And people who could use a lot of improvement in their Yiddishkeit, when it comes to a Yahrzeit, that's the day you'll find them in Shul. Yizkor used to be a big thing, then COVID came along. So a lot of people forgot about that, but Yahrzeits is still a thing. And people are very careful about Yahrzeits. People who otherwise like to call themselves secular Jews. I was talking to somebody recently, and he said to me, I'm very secular. I'm a secular Jew. I said, really? How very secular? He said, no, very, very secular. I said, so did you have a bar mitzvah? He said, what do you mean? Of course I had a bar mitzvah. I said, do you have any children? He says, yeah, I have two sons. Did they have bar mitzvahs? Yeah, of course they had bar mitzvahs. I said, are your parents still alive? He says, no. Do you come to shul on their yahrzeit? He says, what do you mean? Of course, it's your yahrzeit. And you say Kaddish? He said, Rabbi, what's wrong with you? What are you? I'm Jewish. I said, I have a little secret for you. You're not as secular as you think you are. A person who's worried about the day that his parents have passed, and he has to be sure to come to shul to say Kaddish and do the customs of the yahrzeit is clearly not secular. I said, do you believe that standing in a crowd of people in a synagogue and mumbling a few words and somebody saying, Amen, you believe that makes a difference to the neshama of your deceased father or mother? He says, I don't know. I said, but you do it. Well, I guess I do. So I said, so you believe it. Okay. Anyway, he had to admit that he wasn't nearly as secular as he liked to think of himself. Very few Jews are actually as secular as they think they are. It's just a convenient way to get out of guilt. I'm secular. Oh, secular in that case. So you don't have to be bothered. But the funny thing is that Yahrzeit is not one of the 613 mitzvahs. And I want to emphasize that the concept of Kaddish and mourning for a parent, according to the vast majority of halachic decisors, is directly linked to the biblical mitzvah commandment of kabed et avicha ve'et imecha. And that we are, by honoring our parents' memory in the months following their passing, by coming to a public place, by being part of kiddush Hashem, of declaring Hashem's glory and greatness, we're doing something to honor our parents. And that honoring of the parents is part of this mitzvah. That's what you can do for your parents now. But what is a Yahrzeit? What does it even mean? And there are a lot of customs that go beyond the recitation of Kaddish. Why do we have to perform those customs? And if it's not a parent, is it still a mitzvah? And if it's not a mitzvah, where does it come from? What is the earliest source for observing a Yahrzeit, for doing something different and unique in a Yahrzeit? So these were the kind of questions that I was thinking about when I began my research, and I did not have answers to any of these questions. This was not one of those documentaries where the people know exactly what they want to demonstrate, and now you figure out how to shoot the right film from the right angle and to get rid of the things that don't support your case, so your bottom line will work out exactly as you want it to. I didn't have a bottom line. My bottom line in the research that I did today, or I should say for the last few days, was trying to discover the origins and the sources to the best of my ability. And the other thing I want to say as we're beginning this series is that this is not perfect. This is a work in motion, and I expect to learn new things Be'ezrat Hashem as I continue to prepare to deliver these classes to all of you. And I hope with Hashem's help that we'll have a deeper appreciation and grasp with this clearly very important Jewish custom, and we'll affiliate with the ideas and the ideals that it embodies and represents, and that'll help us come closer to Hashem as we honor the memories of parents and important departed loved ones. And the last thing I want to say is that I don't know how long the series is going to go for in the long sense. In other words, what we've come to do is we kind of have these like mini series like during certain times of the year. So before the holidays, we'll learn about the holidays, and we'll come back to it next year. And we continue to build an online library. So if people ever want to go back and they want to learn about the topic of Matan Torah, or they want to learn more about the Pesach Seder, they want to learn more about Purim, or they want to learn about a specific mitzvah. So we have all these different series. So that's kind of the idea that I'm trying to do here. Annually, we observe the Rebbe's Yahrzeit Hilula with a great deal of awe and reverence and love. And so this is one of the ways that we'll get prepared a little bit more, especially as we're going into Shleishim Shana, 30 years. So with that little preface, welcome to everybody online. Welcome to all of you who are here. Does anybody have any questions before we start? Any questions? No? Okay. If anybody has questions online, feel free to post them. I will try to look at the screen. So the first thing that I want to share with you is something interesting that the Rebbe himself shared on occasion of his mother's Yahrzeit. This was in 1983, on his mother's Yahrzeit. The Rebbe spoke a little bit about a Yahrzeit. So I want to share a little bit of what he said. He didn't speak really about the content of Yahrzeits, believe it or not. He didn't speak about it that often. A number of times that he addressed the topic. And of course, the Rebbe is giving us a pure Torah perspective with the entire wealth of thousands of years of Torah scholarship. But after I give you these introductory ideas, then we're going to say, okay, what's the earliest source? I'm going to take you back to the Gemara, because as the Gemara oftentimes does, by virtue of addressing a totally different subject, we'll shed light on the subject at hand. And then we'll see how that ruling and that idea in the Gemara plays itself out in the Poskim, down to the Shulchan Aruch and the halachic decisors. And then we'll come back at the end. And what we're going to focus on, as we'll see, is a custom that many do not observe in today's day and age. And it's not even as widely known as some of the other Yahrzeit customs. Fasting. So that's because that is the first.
That's the Ramah.
That's, well, it's much more than the Ramah. That's the Gemara.
That was going to be my question. Why is it becoming a Kiddush time? You know,
it's an excellent question. It's an excellent question because Alex, you're so right in saying that it seems that fasting is the oldest observance for the Yahrzeit. It is. It's the only thing we have in the Gemara. The only thing. In fact, the earliest source of even treating a Yahrzeit different than another day of the year is the practice of fasting. And yet, today, Yahrzeit seems to become a cause for Kiddush and associated with food. Where does that come from? Why? And we're actually going to talk about that today. And I'll give you, Be'ezrat Hashem, what I hope is a satisfying answer. So, again, beginning with the words that the Rebbe shared on occasion of his mother's Yahrzeit, on Vav Tishrei, 1983. And I just want to say that these transcripts are very accurate because there's tape and there's video, and they're basically creating a written document straight from the words. It's not just people's memory. I'll read and translate freely. So Arichas Yahrzeit, the content of a Yahrzeit, the idea of observing a Yahrzeit, creating a Yahrzeit, and so on and so forth. So Teichna, the not so much the style or the technicalities, but rather the substance, is limud ha-Torah, to study Torah more assiduously, nesinas tzedakah, to be more copious in the dispensing of tzedakah, and to do these things Lizakot Hanashama, to bring merit to the soul. And there are special prayers. And these special prayers are done to bring merit to the soul. And the Rebbe said, and when people ask the question, and they do, Harei Avra Shana, a year has gone by, or several years have already gone by. And as these years have gone by, since the neshama left our terrestrial reality, so then the question is, nothing's changed for the neshama. It's like tombstones don't change, right? It's the same tombstone. Didn't get older, didn't get more wrinkled, didn't get wiser. So the neshama is not changing. So why do we have to do something different? Why do we have to go back and do something and have an observance? Nothing changed. The neshama now finds itself in eternity. And you know what? When you're dealing with eternity, a day doesn't matter. Days matter when you're living in the reality of limited times. As David HaMelech says, our world is comprised, our reality, our life is of days. Yamim Yutzaru, Hashem forms days. And as the sages explain those words in the book of Psalms, Hashem forms those days. That means every one of us is allotted a certain amount of days. And during the course of those days, we're expected to accomplish important things. And if we accomplish those things, that's good. And if we don't, that's a crying shame. So we have to try and accomplish those things. But days are formed. So days, eternity, and a day, it seems, are not compatible. And we're talking here about, the Rebbe said, the normal people. People who believe in the eternity of a neshama. Even though it seems that you can't touch or experience the neshama's reality. In our realm of reality, we cannot connect or relate to a neshama. And I want to interject for a moment and share something which I've shared previously, but when I discovered this, it really, to me, was very shocking. There was a species of proto-humans, which in the scientific terminology, they're called the Homo naledi. And we only know about the Homo naledi because we discovered their burial crypt. The burial crypt is in South Africa. And the burial crypt cannot be an accident, because the only way to get to this burial crypt is to crawl through a 30-meter space, which is about 3.5 feet high. You can't fall across a space. There's no way anybody fell into that space by accident. Now, with regard to earlier forms of humanity and the concept of what the world thinks is random evolution and so on and so forth, this is richly documented in many places, and it in no way has to be a contradiction to the concept of Torah. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid talks about it, others talk about it, about certain primitive forms of humanity that once lived in the African continent. And in fact, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid writes that they were a form of a memutza, something that was somewhat in between people and orangutans, you know, and primates. And for years, people would demonize these writings of Torah, suggesting that these are racist writings and they're talking about African people, but actually that's not true. It has nothing to do with African people. It has to do with certain species of humanity who are not as human as we are. And we have discovered the evidence today. These humans were on average about 4 feet high. They had elongated skulls. Their brain was 30% the size of our brains today. And they were clearly not as intelligent. They were intelligent, but not as intelligent as the human species, as the Homo sapiens. And yet, despite the fact that they were not so intelligent, we know very little about them, except that Bashkacha Pratas, they discovered this burial crypt. And the scientists or the archaeologists who went in to investigate wanted to go do this personally. Some of them did these crazy diets to lose weight so they should be able to fit down the shaft. And they went down the shaft and they found a range of skeletons that were remarkably well preserved, from a child to somebody in their 70s. And what's clear is that these people were laid to rest. They were laid to rest. They didn't fall there. They didn't land there. They were laid to rest. It's very clear. What does that tell you? What does it tell you when people take human remains and lay them to rest? On the simplest level, what does it tell you?
There's an organized
There's a belief in eternity. No animals treat the remains of other dead animals in a reverent way. There was life, and now it's a clump of plasma and sinew and bone that's going to be decomposing very quickly. But even these less intelligent kind of human beings understood that there is an eternity attached to their existence. Now, they mistakenly thought, as did many of the early civilizations, like the Aztec or the ancient Egyptians, that you had to preserve the body in order to allow the soul to be preserved. We, of course, reject that, and we laugh at that. It's silly. The body is ephemeral, and the soul is eternal. So that's a Narishkeit. It's silly to say that you need to have a body that doesn't decompose in order for the soul to live on for eternity. But my point is, you don't have to be terribly religious. You don't have to be terribly learned. It's normal that people believe in the eternity of the soul. I have met few supposed agnostics or atheists who don't believe that or speak like my parents are looking down at me. From where, pray tell? Like, what are you revering their memory? What does that even mean? You're an accident. You're just a clump of cells. And they're a clump of cells. What difference does it make? But that's not how we're wired. So the Rebbe said, although we speak here about human beings, and human beings naturally believe in the eternity of the neshama, especially people who are Torah Jews. And we understand, everybody understands, that the neshama is more durable, if you will, than the body. That the body is not eternal, that the body is undergoing changes constantly, the soul is not. The soul doesn't need to be fed, the soul doesn't need to be nourished, and the soul doesn't get old or sick. And so it's a spiritual reality. And because it's a spiritual reality, it doesn't need all of these external factors to be able to allow it to exist. So to say that the lack of a body, or that, well, the body is already, you know, but at this point, the human remains are gone, so the soul is gone, is a ridiculous thing to say. There's no reason to make correlation between the preservation of flesh and between the eternity of the soul. And in saying that, essentially what a Yahrzeit does is affirm our belief in the eternity of the soul. But very interestingly, the idea of a Yahrzeit not only emphasizes the eternity of the soul, but the eternity of the soul's impact and connection to us in this world. That the soul is not disconnected, even as the soul moves on. So the Yahrzeit is an embodiment of our emunah, of our faith, that the neshama lives on forever. But at the same time, the Rebbe said that there is a growth and development for neshamas in a positive sense. And that's what the Yahrzeit's about. It's about a year has gone by, and because a year has gone by, and because the eternity of the soul continues to live on, that there is a sense of life and a sense of growth. And the Rebbe used an incredible paradigm. The Torah never changes. Never change. Torah is eternal. The Torah is truth. So the Torah can't change. I gave a sermon a few weeks ago about that Hashem loves Klal Yisrael, even when Klal Yisrael behaves very bad. And when the Navi didn't stick up for them, it didn't go well for him, right? So somebody in Asher was very angry at me. And he said to me, how could you say this about the Jews who support our enemies? And you're mistaken and you're wrong. And I had an experience a few days ago, which I'll share on Shabbos. And I came face to face with some very, very twisted examples of Jewish people. Very twisted examples. Very, very demoralizing examples. And somebody happened, this fellow who's angry at me, happened to send me a message right in the middle of all this. So I said, I'm sitting here and listening to Jewish people, Rahman al-Tzan, demonize Israel. So he said to me, so do you finally agree with me now? And my response to him was that the eternity of Torah doesn't change. I said, I might not feel it, I might not like it, but if it's Torah, it's always emet. The Torah doesn't change. And that's, on one hand, the Torah, it says, HaTorah hazeh leitohei mochlefes. Conversely, however, the same Torah, which is lotohei mochlefes, the same Torah is constantly growing and developing, as we say, lahagdil Torah, to magnify the Torah, and to make it more beautiful, to glorify the Torah. So whether it is new circumstances or situations that we have to apply Torah truisms to, or whether it's the idea of taking the Torah and framing it in a new way, or by juxtaposition of different Torah ideas to be able to discover a chiddush, a true novelty in Torah, that's what Torah study is about. And both are true. And both are true. Is the neshama eternal? Yes. Eternity doesn't change. That's true. But at the same time, the neshama, which is eternal, continues to become enriched. And this is the concept of a yahrzeit. So a year has gone by. The neshama elevated a year ago. The neshama continues to elevate. That's the general observation of a yahrzeit. This is a perspective of a yahrzeit. And I'll add one more little detail. And the detail is that in 2 years earlier, 1981, also at his mother's yahrzeit, the Rebbe spoke about the concept of yahrzeit then, and he said that it is linked to the eternity of the neshama, which has, in a sense, passed from this world and separated from the bodily reality. However, not only is the neshama is not only eternal when it comes to heaven, when the neshama was on earth, it was also eternal. The neshama doesn't move into eternity. The neshama is always eternal. However, even though the neshama now lives in a reality of eternity, there is nonetheless things we do in this world in order to honor and to magnify and to continue to allow the neshama to accelerate in the other world. So the concept of a yahrzeit, as the Rebbe viewed it, is very much linked to the neshama's welfare. The neshama's welfare. And we're doing things for the neshama. Children, disciples, friends do things for the neshama. Which brings me back to my original question. When did we start doing this? When did yahrzeits first start getting observed? And the fascinating answer to the question is, nobody really knows. Nobody really knows. There is no documentation where it says, and this is what you should do on a yahrzeit. We only discover that yahrzeits were being observed in a certain way because the Gemara has a discussion about vows and about oaths. And vows and oaths have to be kept. And the Gemara has a question about something called matfis al haneder. What happens if a person doesn't make a clear oath? He doesn't clearly and explicitly state that which he vows or he or she promises or makes an oath to do. The question then becomes, is that considered to be an oath? Or is that considered to be an inferior form of expression and as such not binding? Because it says ish ki yafli neder. And the word yafli means to verbalize, to express. So a thought in your mind, that doesn't make it an oath and it doesn't make it a vow. A thought or a vow has to be expressed. And because the Gemara has a discussion about that, we happen to stumble, and this is in two places in the Gemara, we stumble on this idea that the yahrzeit of parents and in one of the versions of a Torah teacher is observed. Not that the Gemara comes along and says, and this is what you should do on a yahrzeit, but it's evident that there was a concept, not a new concept, a very, very old concept. And we only stumble on it by accident. And I my educated guess is that this is very, very early. That this is something that was done probably really at the dawn of what we call Yiddishkeit today. It's just not documented. Because even in the Gemara it wasn't documented. This was an oral thing. People knew. And because it wasn't a mitzvah per se, it was never documented. Customs were never documented. Customs are things. You grew up in a Jewish home, you grew up in a Jewish community, you behaved in a certain way. It wasn't binding. It wasn't mandatory. It's what people did. We only happened to discover it, as they say, by accident. This is like an accidental discovery. And by virtue, when you learn the Gemara, and we're about to learn the Gemara together, you'll see when you learn the Gemara, it's like self-evident that this is the way Jewish people did things. When did they start? We don't know. But this is the way it was done. So let's move into the Gemara. We're gonna look at two different sources in the Talmud this evening. We're gonna look at the Gemara Masechet Shavuot, which is a tractate that deals with oaths that are verbalized, promises that people make, ostensibly in Hashem's name. And then we're going to look at Masechet Nidarim, which is a tractate that deals with vows. And there is much distinction between oaths and vows, although there is also much commonality. So the Gemara in Masechet Shavuot, and this is on Daf Chof Amud Aleph, records a dispute between the famous Talmudic sages and protagonists Abaye and Rava. And the question was about something called matfis b'shvua. When somebody doesn't verbalize the oath fully, but he says something that could be understood or necessarily would be understood as the concept of an oath. What's like a simplest example of an oath? A person could say, I'm going to do A, B, and C. And somebody else is standing there and he says, me too. With a hashtag, without a hashtag. He just says, me too. It's obvious when he says, me too, that he intends to do what the first fellow is doing. But he didn't say what he's going to do. The other fellow said, I'm going to study 100 pages of Talmud in order to bring about a healing for somebody. And the other guy was embarrassed. He's doing this for their friend. And he says, me too. Me too what? He didn't say. But he did say something. When he said, me too, he clearly was saying something. The question is, what was he saying? So we can assume that he was saying that he is going to commit himself in the same fashion, although we don't know this with certainty. So this is what the Gemara is discussing, and this is machlekes abai v'rava, if a matfis is chayiv b'shvu or not. So in order, the Gemara says that this dispute between abai and rava actually can be corroborated with another dispute that we have from abai and rava. If you're looking, these are the copies I made for you in English, this is Maseches Shavuot, and then we'll go to the Nedarim. I made that copies in Hebrew. The Gemara in Nedarim is almost the same. The real reason that I made the copies for you in Maseches Nedarim, if you're able to read the Hebrew, is because we have a much lengthier Rashi and a much lengthier commentary from Rabbeinu Nissim from the Ran. So the Gemara says, "Ezehu meisvei, come, let us analyze something. Let's see this. Check this out. Ezehu isar ha'omer b'teira." What is the isar that it says in the Torah that if somebody makes something prohibited, it says lo yachel devarei, that a person should not make his words pedestrian or weekday, meaning not sacred. So kodesh is sacred, chol is weekday, and one's words should not be pedestrians. One's words should be regarded in the most serious of ways. So the Gemara says, what is this isar, this prohibition that a person might have placed in Savandu, ha'omer b'teira, that the Torah says lo yachel devarei. Don't take your words lightly. If you said something, you have to follow through. So the Gemara says, Ha'oimer, a person says, Harei olai, I accept upon myself, Shaloi eichel basar, I'm not going to eat meat. Now meat, broadly speaking, is seen as a luxurious way to live life. It's a luxury. People can live without meat. When you want to give a paradigm of a fine dinner, people will say a steak dinner. I understand that some people who don't like to eat meat or feel uncomfortable eating meat, I'm not getting into that. But assuming that you're not a person who has a particular hang-up or aversion to the consumption of meat, a really nice dinner is, you know, a meat dinner. As one fellow once said, when did you go to a wedding and get French toast? Or Cheerios? I mean, it can keep you alive. That's not a dinner. You go to a rich dinner, it's a beautiful chasana, then they have meat. And of course we know that in Yom Tov, we're supposed to honor the Yom Tov with basar. So if a person is abstaining from meat, what is it a sign of? It would be a sign of abstention, sign of he's dialing down on the pleasures of life. What is considered to be the most, most luxurious beverage in the world? The answer is wine. Certainly the most expensive beverage that people can drink freely. You know, whiskey is a wine of sorts. It's a different technology of wine. It's in Hebrew, it's called Yayin Saraf, the wine that burns, the burning wine. But these are it's a different, it's not apple juice, it's not orange juice, not pineapple juice, fermented juice of grapes. It's next level. So the person says, Harei Olai, I am going to accept upon myself that I will not eat meat or drink wine. Okay. But the Gemara doesn't just leave it at that. It doesn't just say, I'm going to echol basar v'loy esh deyayin. He says, ki yoim, like the day shemet bo aviv, like the day that his father died. So he says, I'm not going to eat meat and drink wine like the day that his father died. And the understanding here, like the day that his father died, is that he's going to abstain from wine in the way he abstains on the yahrzeit of his father. Rashi says, ki yom shemes bo aviv, says Rashi, neeser, he is prohibiting himself. That he says that this is asarti alai, I'm prohibiting this, basar, meat, biyom shemet bo abba leolam. Just like I took a vow that I would not eat meat on my father's yard site, this day will be like that day. So a person saying, I don't eat meat on my father's yard site, I dial down my pleasures of life, I live a more contrite or kind of like a humbler, simpler existence without eating meat or drinking wine, and hare olai, so I shouldn't eat meat or drink wine, ki yom like that day. Now, what does this tell us? It really is, it's not a Gemara about yard sites. The Gemara has nothing to do with yard sites. There is no Masechet yard site. There are inyanei smachos, and the halachas that deal with death and its aftermath primarily deal with human dignity, with burial, which is a mitzvah in the Torah. We deal with mourning, which according to the Rambam, the first day of mourning is biblical, or according to Nachmanides, the first day is also a rabbinic injunction. But be that as it may, whether attending a funeral and mourning on the first day is a biblical commandment for everybody, or it's only a mitzvah for a Kohen and maybe somebody else to attend the close of kin's funeral, but that may not mean mourning. According to the Rambam, that is the mitzvah of mourning, because there is no mitzvah in the Torah. The Torah doesn't come along and say, thou shalt mourn. There's no such mitzvah. What there is a mitzvah for a Kohen who is not allowed to attend a funeral, that he has to attend the funeral of his closest of kin. And there's even a story in Gemara of Joe the Kohen who didn't want to go to a funeral. You know why? Because it's Erev Pesach. And Erev Pesach, he said, I need to be in the Beit HaMikdash. It's like the joke they say that this guy said, I have an empty seat on the Super Bowl. Do you want to come with me? He says, how do you know the person's not coming? He says, because she died. Who is that? He says, my wife, but I can't miss the Super Bowl. It's a terrible joke, but that's what this Yosef said. I'm not going to her funeral. And the Chachamim forced him to go. And they made him tummy. And that was the only time in his life he missed the big event, being participating in the Korban Pesach. Why? Why? Because it's a mitzvah for him to be there. The Rambam sees that as an embodiment of the mitzvah of mourning, and the Rambam therefore derives from this that the first day of mourning is biblical. The Balei HaTosfos and Nachmanides disagree, and they say mourning is not biblical. And incidentally, the Shulchan Aruch seems to follow the approach of the other Rishonim, not the Rambam, although we do take the first day of mourning very seriously, and we even supersede the fulfillment of many positive mitzvahs during the period before the burial, which is called Aninut. So that's the kind of things the Gemara talks about. These are legislative things. These are mandated things. They're not optional. Mourning as we perform it is a rabbinic mitzvah. It's halachas. They're not electives. They're obligatory. People tell me they're having a three-day shiva. I'm like, I don't know what that means. Shiva means seven. What is a three-day shiva? Well, that's what we like. Okay, say you like. Worship yourself. Do whatever you want. But if you want to do what Hashem wants, there is no such thing. Unless Yom Tov comes along and ends the Shiva. But you can't arbitrarily decide how long you want to mourn for or how long you don't want to mourn for. The Torah decides these things. These are mandatory things. They're obligatory things. So, of course, the Gemara is going to talk about it. We have a Masechet called Moed Katan. It deals with Yom Tov and it deals with such things. But Yahrzeit is not discussed anywhere because, to be sure, although there is a chapters in the Shulchan Aruch that deal with memorializing loved ones and observing the anniversary of their passing, there is no mention anywhere in the Mishnah or the Talmud, no mention anywhere of the particular observances of a Yahrzeit. We will, in this series of episodes, eventually get to the idea of Hilulah and the way Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai reframed the concept of a Yahrzeit. But the very fact that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai did this radical reformation of Yahrzeit indicates that there was a certain custom in place, although the custom is not talked about anywhere. It's obvious from the fact that he reframed it, it's obvious that he departed from the custom. And then there's the question why, and many explanations. But my point is that there is, the custom is real. It's just not documented. Why? Because it's a custom. A lot of customs are documented. The Gemara brings precious few details about Minhagim. The only reason we get to hear about this is because we have a dispute about the definition of what is a vow. And because we have a dispute of the definition of what is a vow, so the example that the Gemara happens, Bahashgacha Pratis, to bring is the person who says, I'm not going to eat meat, I'm not going to drink wine, like the day of my father's yahrzeit. Why do you say, you say like any day? No, because this is a day that everybody understood. In those days, it was natural. Yahrzeit? Of course you're not drinking wine. Of course not. It's yahrzeit. Ah, it's yahrzeit. So everybody knows that. That's the whole point of the Gemara. That's the meaning of a matfis. He doesn't spell it out clearly. He doesn't verbalize it. He doesn't clearly say what it is, but it's self-understood. Self-understood means, or self-evident means, that it was so widespread, that it was so broadly known by everybody, that it goes without saying that everybody knows what the person means. The person doesn't have to say what they mean. Everybody knows what he means. And the Gemara gives us a number of other examples. So it's the day he says, I'm not going to eat meat and drink wine, like the day Shemes Be'aviv. By the way, it's not father or mother differently, whatever. It's just the Gemara's expression. Or Kiyom Shemet Bo Ploni, which are some yahrzeits that are important to us. A person says, I observe yahrzeit. Yitzi is asking if it's usher to eat meat or drink wine on a yahrzeit. A little patience, Yitzi. We'll get to Shulchan Aruch soon, and we'll see what we do also. But that's we're just looking now at the origins. If you need a quick answer, the answer is no. So the Gemara says, or like another day that was widely known, Kiyom Shenehrag Bo Gedalia Ben Achikam. Now this Gemara provides us with insight into one of the great mysteries of Judaism, and that is that on the third day of Tishrei, we fast. Now, on the surface, it makes no sense. Why do we fast? It was because Gedalia died. Well, I'm sorry that Gedalia died. A lot more tragic events have unfolded for the Jewish people in the 26th, 27th century since Gedalia's death. Well, it was a tragic death. Was it a crib death? How tragic was it? He was a mature man. So what was the tragedy? It was the tragedy of fellow Jews who were jealous, who didn't like his political appointment. Awful. Do you know how many terrible tragedies we have about self-inflicted wounds, about fellow Jews fighting, about fellow Jews killing each other? The whole destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash was full of these horrible events with the zealots of the Biryonim. So why are we fasting for Gedalia ben Achikam? So clearly, it's like self-understood, it's self-evident that Jewish people were so distraught at the day of Gedalia ben Achikam's death that centuries later they were abstaining from meat and not drinking wine. Why? The Rambam puts it very succinctly. He says that when the first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, our glory and our honor were stripped from us, but there was still an ember. There's still an ember, something, a glimmer of Jewish life left in Yehuda, in Judea. Eretz Yisrael was not bereft of its Jewish population entirely. And then, when the local population refused to accept the authority of a Jew who was appointed to a position of power by the Babylonian Empire to adjudicate things in the wake of the absence of the king of Judea who had been exiled, Tzidkiyahu wasn't there anymore. No, they wouldn't have anarchy. So they appointed some kind of governor. And when he was killed, so then it says, Nechba Gachelos Sheyisol. Then the embers were extinguished. The coal was extinguished. And you can see in the Gemara that there was this very long shadow. It was a day of great sorrow for the Jewish people. That it was self-understood that, you know, Jews just didn't eat meat and they didn't drink wine on the day when Gedalia when Achikam died. By the way, there's a discussion amongst the Rishonim. Yitzi is saying, you thought Gedalia died on Rosh Hashanah. It's actually a machlekes amongst the Rishonim. If Gedalia died on Rosh Hashanah, but we don't want to make a fast on Rosh Hashanah, so we pushed it off to the day after. There is some Rishonim say that he actually was killed on the day afterwards. Michal David wants to know about the customs of fasting or redeeming fasting. Guys, patience. We're just learning the Gemara. We'll get to all that. Or, Ki Yom Shara Yerushalayim B'churbano. It seems that seeing Yerushalayim in its destroyed state for the first time was such a traumatic thing that the people never forgot that day. And for the rest of their lives, it was a day of intense trauma that they wouldn't drink wine on that day and they wouldn't eat meat on that day. You know, there's a very interesting letter from the Rambam. Rambam was in Eretz Yisrael for a very short time before he had to flee to save his life. His life was in real danger. If the Crusaders would find out who he was, he would be finished. But the Rambam did make a point of going to Yerushalayim, and it was very important for him to go to Hebron, to pray at the grave of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, and Leah. And the Rambam wrote in a letter, the day, he recorded the day he came there, and he said, this day will be a Yom Tov for myself and for my progeny. It will be a day, a joyous day for us, the day that I came to meet my ancestors. So you can see that was a day of joy for the Rambam. But the day a Jew might have seen Yerushalayim in its destruction was such a traumatic thing that was understood that people, they would mark that day every single year. So the Gemara says, so this is the concept of matfis beneder. This is the idea of matfis beneder. This idea of, I didn't actually say anything, but I said, I'm not going to eat meat or drink wine like these days. And these days are so widespread and so widely known that it didn't make a difference if you didn't say anymore. It's already matfis. And this, of course, is the question. The question the Gemara is saying, how could Rava say that you're not obligated if you're a matfis, when after all, here we see that this is a Braisa. Braisa precedes Abaye and Rava. It's a Mishnah era, a Mishnah genre teaching. And it says clearly that a person like that is Chayiv. Because it says, Zeu Isser. What's the prohibition of the Torah? What are we talking about? And the answer is, Zeu Isser. The Isser is that kind of matfis. And we're talking about a matfis. Incidentally, what does it mean that he's not Chayiv? What does it mean he's not Chayiv? So I'm just going to share with you what the Rambam says in Hilchos Shavuos. And not everybody agrees with the Rambam. But the Rambam says, the Ramban disagrees, but the Rambam says like this. This is Hilchos Shavuos, Perek Sheni, chapter 2, Halacha Tes, paragraph 9. Im nishba shele echol basar zeh. A person says, I'm not going to eat this meat. And then he says, this bread is like this meat. So the question is, it's self-understood he's not allowed to eat the meat. Because he just made a vow. He just made an oath, I'm not going to eat that meat. But when he made an oath to treat the bread like the meat, the question is the bread also prohibited? The Rambam says, Harehu patur al hapas. He's exempt from consequence or punishment if he eats the bread. Why is he patur? Shaharei lohotzi shavua mipiv alav. Because we paskin like Rava most of the time. And he didn't say, I take an oath not to eat the bread. He said, the bread like the meat. So even though everybody knows that he just made an oath not to eat the meat, and now he's saying the bread is like the meat, but in fact, he didn't say I won't eat or I'm prohibited or I swear that I won't eat the bread. He just said the bread is like the meat. So if you look at the words alone without context, because there are things for which context matters. In fact, most things, context matters. If you look at the context, it's very clear what's going on here. He said clearly, I swear I'm not going to eat the meat and the bread too. But when he said, and the bread too, if you take it out of the context, it's not clear. Bread too. Bread too what? I don't know. Bread too. It's not clear. So potter, the Rambam says potter. Sha'arei lehoitzi shvua mipiv aleha. He didn't verbalize. What did he do? Hitfisa. Hitfisa means like you grab it. It's by extension. The Rambam says, afal pishu potter min hamalkus min hakorban, even though he's exempt from violating a negative mitzvah of the Torah. He won't receive the stripes that a person would receive had he been warned and had he done it in a mindful way that was clear to everybody, that he receives stripes as a punishment, or an offering that has to be brought to make up for this vow that he made. So even though he's exempt from those consequences or punishments, asur le'lecha le'si apas, he's not allowed to eat that bread. If you want to know in halacha, if he says, may I eat this bread according to the Torah, the answer is, you may not. Why? Because Shahitvi hitvis bishvur. So hitvis bishvur. So the Rambam learns pshat and Rava. Rambam says the Rava doesn't say it's not a vow per se, meaning you're allowed to. The Rambam holds that you are going to be exempt from punishment. And the Mefarshim and the Rambam tell us that it's not a rabbinic prohibition. The Kiryas Sefer says very clearly that the Rambam's opinion is that it's osur min ha-Torah, but not everything that is proscribed or osur min ha-Torah is necessarily going to have a punishment that comes along with it. And a simple example of where we could have a prohibition from the Torah, but a punishment that doesn't apply. So it says, ein oinshin ela im kein mazhirin. You can't be punished unless the prohibition was clearly spelled out. So, if there's something that we are able to derive or understand from the Torah, it's implicit. But the Torah doesn't say, thou shalt not, then in that case, no punishment applies. The law book has to be clear. Chapter and verse, do not do this. The person will say, did you not understand? Was it not obvious? Yeah, it was obvious. So why did you do it? Well, you didn't tell me not to do it. It's like the ridiculous story they tell of this little boy. He didn't speak. First birthday passes, second birthday doesn't say a word. Parents are going crazy, and they're going to doctors. The kid doesn't speak. One day, the mother's preparing breakfast, and the bread is burning in the toaster. And the kid screams, Mama, fire! And the mother turns around, and the toast is on fire. She pulls out a fire extinguisher, and as soon as she finishes it, she says, Yingele, you spoke, she says. She says, you spoke. He says, yeah, I did. Why did you never speak before, she says. He says, you never burned a toast before. It's a silly joke. It's a silly story. But the point is, like, why did you do that? I don't know. Don't you know you're not supposed to? Yeah. Well, why'd you do it then? Well, you didn't tell me not to. So there's something to that. There's something to that. I mean, that's not nice. It's not appropriate. It's not right. But at the same time, you're not going to be held culpable. Why? You didn't do it. You didn't do it when you weren't told not to do it. You should have just not done it, but you weren't told not to do it. This is the opinion of the Rambam. We're going to go with that. We go with that because it helps us. It's much easier to understand the Gemara in the way the Rambam does this, and as the Kiryat Sefer explains the Rambam. Like I said, there are other opinions. The Ramban believes that, according to Rava, there's no prohibition whatsoever, biblically, only a rabbinic prohibition. But at any rate, the Gemara comes back and queries, and the Gemara says, hey, here we have a clear statement where somebody is matfis, where somebody says, I'm not going to eat meat or drink wine like the day that my father died. And what's the halacha? This is the iser, which is amura b'Torah. This is the prohibition the Torah is talking about. So how could Rava say what he says? The Gemara is going to go on to answer that really he did say that it's not so clear, the verbiage isn't so clear over here. Actually, he did say he wasn't going to eat it because he spelled it out, but he gave the grade of seriousness by identifying it with the day of his father's death. So that's why it's called a matfis. But really, it's not a matfis in the literal sense. According to Rava, it's not a literal matfis. Matfis means somebody who's just by extending or grabbing onto a prohibition. He did actually spell it out. So this is like the discussion whether he did spell it out fully or didn't spell it out fully. And the truth is that there's a lot of things that are missing here in the verbiage. The verbiage here in this braisa is not precise. That's for sure. And then I'll give you an example. The Tosfos asks a question. The Tosfos says, the person said, Hare olai, I accept upon myself, shaloi oichel basar, I'm not going to eat meat. And the Tosfos asks, I'm not going to is not a definitive object for the vow to take root. Now, there's even a bigger question here. The question here is, we were talking about oaths. And in fact, this Bryce is talking about vows. Tosfos asked that question too. And Tosfos' answer to that question is that the only reason that there's something called matfis, that you can grab or extend a vow, is because you can grab or extend a shavua. It's the same content, the same substance. They're different in the nuanced application of an oath, which invokes Hashem's name, and a vow, which is just a verbal commitment. But the principles are the same principles. So the Tosfos asks, if a person says, sleep will not overcome me, I vow that sleep, I won't sleep, it's not an oath. What did you make an oath on? There needs to be a definitive object, something that the oath is taking root on. So you're talking pie in the sky. It's not an object. So the Gemara says, how could that work? If somebody says, my eyes will not close to sleep, if my eyes won't close, my eyes are a definitive object. It's like saying my mouth won't eat. So the Tosfos says that maybe le'echol basar is like spelling out, even though he doesn't say it in the verbiage, it's like he was saying, I will not eat. My mouth will not eat. His mouth is here. That's an object. So as long as you're identifying a definitive object, I'm not sharing with you the words of the Tosfos because you could see that the Gemara, that the language of this braisa is not precise. Well, let me rephrase that. It's not precise. It's not doesn't spell everything out. very precise, but it's not fully elaborate. It's not fully explanatory. So you have to read into it. You have to read into it. You have to understand that it's talking about a vow, but really it's the same idea of an oath. You have to understand that he didn't say harei shalai eichel. Harei shalai eichel is not exactly the words he would have used. The Seder. So in the same way that it's not exactly the words he would have used, the Gemara later is going to say in Amud Beis that this is the concept of that when he verbalized, when he expressed himself, so he did actually kind of make a vow, but he didn't say it in the fullest way. And he used the Yom Shemet Bo Aviv to frame what he was saying, so that made it matfis-like. And even Rava could be at peace with this. This is not the matfis that Abaya holds of. This fits still very much within Rava's framework. Now, one thing has to be extremely clear to us. The Gemara is talking about something which requires no salt and pepper. It doesn't require any commentary. Because if it would require the slightest bit of commentary or elucidation, then it wouldn't be in the realm of matfis. There'd be nothing to talk about. Matfis means that a person said, I'm going to do such and such. And when you put it in context, it has to be painfully obvious what he's talking about. If somebody says, I swear I won't eat this meat and that bread too, it's painfully obvious what he means. But it's a matfis, because he didn't say, I swear I won't eat that bread. He said, and this bread too. But the thing that he's being matfis on, the thing that he's using to define what he means when he said and too, he said clearly, this meat, I won't eat this meat. That means that the custom of observing a yard site was so widespread that everybody would have understood it. It was as widespread as the day Gedaliah ben Achikam died. It was as understood as the trauma that a Jew sees Jerusalem destroyed. Which incidentally is an extraordinary commentary on the connection of a Jew to Yerushalayim. Elie Wiesel tells a story that he used to say when a Jew comes to Jerusalem, it's a homecoming. That was his that was one of his lines. So he tells a story that there was a bunch of Jews on a Shabbat morning and they're going to the Kotel to daven. And those days you still walk to the Shuk. There wasn't any fear then. Jewish people were strong and proud, you know, walking, apologizing for existing. And they were walking by and there was this non-Jewish fellow wearing a headdress of sorts. And he's sitting outside his shop, smoking a nagila. And he says to the person, where are you from? Where are you from? And the person says, Teaneck, New Jersey. Ah, Teaneck. I'm from Jerusalem. And then he comes, the next guy comes, where are you from? He says, I'm from Los Angeles. So the guy says, I'm from Jerusalem. And he's doing this a whole morning. Everybody comes by. And one proud yid comes by and says, where are you from? He says, oh, it's Yerushalayim. He says, you were born in Yerushalayim? He says, I don't have to be born in Yerushalayim to be from Yerushalayim. Every Jew is from Yerushalayim. It's inherent to who we are. Yerushalayim is the only part of Eretz Yisrael that was lo nitchalka l'shvatim, that was not divided up amongst and does not identify with a particular tribe or family of the Jewish people. Every Jew is at home in Jerusalem. And the trauma of seeing the destruction of Yerushalayim, even centuries after Yerushalayim was destroyed, the trauma of actually seeing it was so searing, was so intense, that it was fairly common that the people remember that day. And they wouldn't drink meat and wine and wouldn't eat meat on this day. And it was so obvious, it's like a matfis. You know, the Rebbe once asked, how come when we come to pay a shivakol, so we say, Hamokah minacham eschem, the custom, at least amongst Ashkenazic Jews, is we say, Hashem should comfort you amongst the mourners of Tzion and Yerushalayim. So Tzion technically is the Temple Mount, the Har HaBayit. Yerushalayim is the city, the holy city that surrounds it. And the Rebbe said, it sounds very strange. A person is mourning his or her loved one. They just buried their closest of kin yesterday. And you come and say, yeah, we're mourning too. You should be with the other mourners. With people are mourning Jerusalem. Yerushalayim is almost 2,000 years ago. It's like a mockery of somebody has a fresh grave, fresh pain, and you're talking about a loss that's 2 millennia old. Why would you do that? Like, what's how does that help at all? And the general answer is that tzaras rabim chatzin nechama, when everybody is in the same pickle, somehow it feels a little better. We're all in the same boat together. The Rebbe said it in a very, very, very deep thing. The Rebbe said that just like Tzion and Yerushalayim affects every single Yid, every single Jew is moved and touched by Tzion and Yerushalayim, our message to this family that's right now sitting Shiva is that it's not their private mourning, it's not their private loss, that they should know that their loss is our loss also. And we use an example of everybody feeling that loss. So this should be understood. Any Torah Jew should understand this, to be self-understood. And clearly from the Gemara, the same way it's self-understood and self-evident that Yerushalayim and Tzion play a special role in our lives, it's self-evident from the Gemara that the Yahrzeit played a role in people's lives. Self-evident. So is this a documentation of Yahrzeit? The answer is no, it is not, per se. But it is a very powerful documentation of Yahrzeit. It's much more than the Gemara saying, and this is what some have been customarily doing in a Yahrzeit. Because we have some days, the Gemara will talk about customs. This is what some did. No, this is something where the Gemara's comment is self-evident that we're talking about something which is of universal understanding amongst all the Jewish people. And from the juxtaposition of other things, we can see that also. Let's go to the Gemara Nedarim, because the Gemara Nedarim adds a very interesting nuance. Slightly different, the Gemara is slightly different. And here we also have the commentary of Rashi at much greater length and the commentary of Rabbeinu Nissim of Iran. By the way, before we go on to the Gemara in Maseches Nedarim, I just want to share with you the Rashi in Maseches Shavuos. V'husha Nadar, the Gemara comes along and says, V'amar Shmuel, V'husha Nadar Obo Me'isi Hayoim, and that is as if he made the vow, only if he made that vow from that day onward. So the Rashi says, Shekibul alav kvar neder, he has already accepted upon himself a vow. Shalayechal basar b'yem shemez b'aviv le'oilam. It wasn't the day his father died, meaning the day, because that was a traumatic day. No, he accepted upon himself for posterity that he would always fast on the Yahrzeit, that the Yahrzeit's a Yahrzeit. V'chein yom shemez b'ploni, whoever it was, somebody's very close to him. Which incidentally we do fast. We don't just not drink wine and don't eat meat. We fast altogether. The Gemara says the assumption was the hainu matfis v'neder. This is the example of matfis v'neder, of somebody who grasps onto a vow and extends it. The katoni, and we were learning, ezeu isra amar b'teira, which is the prohibition in Torah, shehu b'bal yachal dvar, that says don't make your words mundane. But he didn't say anything here. Don't make your words mundane. I never discussed an action. I never said I would or I wouldn't. So how could you tell me don't make my words mundane? I never used my words. He says you did use your words because Allah, you said it should be upon me. And then you indicated these days, that if you grasp or put something in the context of a vow, it's as if you made the vow itself. So let's take a look at the Gemara in Maseches Nedarim. This is Maseches Nedarim on Daf Yud Beis, side A. The Gemara comes to this not from a dispute of Abaye and Rava, but rather the Gemara is trying to qualify something very, very different. But the Gemara comes along and says, Ezehu, what is the Isser, Ha'amar Bateira? What is the prohibition of Torah which says you shall not make your words mundane? And the Gemara says, Omar hareini shalayechol basar v'shalayesh tayayin, I'm not going to eat meat or drink wine ki yom shemes bo aviv, like the day that his father died. And here the Gemara adds not the word ploni, but ki yom shemet bo rabo, on the day that his Rebbe passed. So the day that his Rebbe passed was clearly in the Gemara widespread. It was also understood that there was a Yahrzeit that had to be observed. Kiyom shenereg by Gedalia, like the day Gedalia was killed. Kiyom shera'iti Yerushalayim b'chorbono, the day I saw Jerusalem in its destroyed state, the day I actually witnessed this destruction. That's as long as he made it on that day. And here the Gemara gets very specific. The Gemara says that that would mean that he's on a day of the week, like Sunday, Chad b'Shabbos, the Misbeh Avua, and it happened on a Sunday. And even though that there are many Sundays he doesn't fast, but because he vowed that he would observe the Yahrzeit, and because that year it was on a Sunday, and even though it's not clear that we're talking about a day of the week, and even though it could refer to days of, the other way to identify this as the days of the week, nonetheless, even though there is Ika Tuva Chad b'Shabbata, there are many Sundays that in which the person does eat meat and does drink wine, V'katani Osir, he said it's prohibited, so Shma Mino Be'Iker Hu Matfis, that he is being Matfis on the origin. So if he would say with the bread, and the meat, he's like pointing at the bread. But here he says, like the day my father died. But the father died on a Sunday. And there's been many Sundays since. And he doesn't fast every Sunday. And nonetheless, that's considered a matfis because it's understood that like the day his father died refers specifically to the day of the year, what we call in Yahrzeit. So this Gemara is even more clear in spelling out the concept of Yahrzeit that we're talking about the actual day of the month. As Rashi tells us, what does it mean that Be'ot Me'oto Yom? So he says, Kigoyin, for example, the Be'oto Yom Shemet Aviv Kibel Alav B'Neder Shelo Yeh'echol Basar. On the day that his father died, he accepted upon himself as a vow, and it seems this was commonplace. Suppose that day was the first day of Iyar, which, by the way, is problematic, because the first day of Iyar is Rosh Chodesh. So it's a big discussion. If the Yahrzeit is Rosh Chodesh, are you allowed to fast? Right? How does that work? Now there's Chad b'Shabbos. It was also, there are many Sundays that have gone by that were permissible in between. And Sof Shana, now he's back at Iyar. And some years it'll even come out Iyar on the first day of the week. And he says, Hareini shel echol basar be'echad b'Shabbos, I'm not going to eat on Sunday, kemo oto chad, like that Sunday. So it's not even as clear now. He says, I'm not going to eat on Sunday the way I didn't, in the way I vowed on that particular Sunday. And what was that Sunday? That Sunday was the Sunday his father died. And he accepted upon himself that he was going to fast. So even though there are many other Sundays, and he didn't make it clear, he said, I like that Sunday. Which Sunday? There's so many Sundays since last year. Nonetheless, that was the day his father died. It was abundantly obvious what he's referring to. And from this Rashi, you can see even more so how self-evident it was that when the person had this traumatic experience, it's like a year later, and there's been many, many Sundays, and there's room to interpret the words that the person used, which wouldn't be as incriminating or as mandatory or as obligating. And nonetheless, we say, no, this was understood, this was appreciated. This is a Yahrzeit, and the Yahrzeit has to be kept. In the words of Rabbeinu Nissen in the Ran, so he says, what does it mean, Shenada ba'osa yom, kasaka daitach shenada ba'osa yom shemes, that on that day, v'chein nodar pam achas, one time he took upon himself that he wouldn't eat meat or drink wine on the day of Gedaliah died. And we say that he's matfis yom achar ka'osa yom, that he's now extending. Just as that day has to be observed in this fashion, it'll be extended to another day as well, which will be observed in like fashion. So again, the emphasis is very, very clear. This is the first documented example of observing a Yahrzeit. And now the next big question is, okay, so is that what we do? Do we not eat meat and drink wine on a Yahrzeit? What is actually the custom? So let's take a look. Firstly, you should know that there's a big question whether the day, in the writings of the Rishonim, there comes a question, is it the day of burial or is it the day of the Yahrzeit? Here is a shaila that was received by the Trumas HaDeshen, which predates the Shulchan Aruch. The Shaila is found in the first section. It's question number 293. And he says, there seems to be a great deal of contention here of how we observe a Yahrzeit. Some are saying that the Kaddish and the Baruch Hu, this is the Trumas Hadeshim, Sar Lisalim, is Biyom HaKvura, and some are saying it's Biyom HaMita. Some are saying it's observed on the day of interment, and some are saying it's the day of burials. So which day is it? So the Trumas Hadeshim responds, and he says, it would seem Biyom HaMita, the day of death, is the day to observe. And this is one of the great sages here, and some of the disciples also felt like this. But says the Trumas Hadeshim, conversely, I've heard it the other way too. Kama gedolim gamkein horu. There are other very great people who have suggested and indicated that it's biyom hakvura, and they bring a proof from a biblical story. What's the proof from a biblical story? Says the Trumas Hadeshim that we have the nevuah of Rivka. The Gemara says Rivka said, why should I lose you both, meaning Yaakov and Esav, on the same day? She's still a mother. Why should I lose you both? What happened? So he said in the first chapter of Masechet Sota, where we hear the details of the burial of Yaakov Avinu in Hebron, we hear about Chusham, the son of Dan, who could not understand why his grandfather's bear was waiting outside, because Esav showed up. And Esav claimed in Maratha Machpelah, he says, you already took your portion because you buried Leah, so now the other grave is mine. And Yaakov said, we talked about this a long time ago. I paid you a lot of money. And Esav said, yeah, show me the documentation. And, Yaakov wasn't talking, but his children were talking. They knew about the documentation. Nobody thought to bring the documentation with them. Imagine showing up to the funeral with the deed you bought the plot. So they sent a runner, Naftali's son, they sent him to run all the way back to Mitzrayim. And now the funeral is going to wait for, I don't know, a long time. So Chushim was hearing impaired, and he didn't quite understand what was going on there. And he said, all he understood was this wild-looking man is stopping his grandfather's burial. So he picked up the first weapon he could find, and he bludgeoned Esav to the point that his head and the shoulder were no longer attached. He was just clueless, you know, what he was doing. And so the Esau's head ends up in Maris HaMachpelah, and his family carried the rest of his body away, and that was the end of the story. So it turns out that Yaakov and Esav do get buried on the same day. And Misosam, Afagaf to Misosam Lavbi Yemechad. So we see from this story, Alma, he says, the Trumas Hadeshim, Yeim HaKvura, Choshev, Yeim HaShikol, the day of loss, the day of pain, the day of sorrow, it's the day of interment. Day of interment. And I've seen, you know, people react different ways. Sometimes for people, the burial is more difficult than the death. It's more final. They can't, you know, putting somebody in the ground and sealing it, it's the most painful thing of all. That's the tzaras halev, that's the pain in the heart. That's the real ke'ev. So therefore, the son has the pain in his heart for the loss of his parent. That's when he's going to feel fasting. Anyway, the Trumas Hadeshim says, however, conversely, if you look in the Gemara doesn't say ki yom shekavru, it says ki yom shemet. So, I mean, we did talk about the fact that this brisa might not be so exact in its choice of words, but the reality is it says ki yom shemes, and he says it's mistavra. The Trumas Hadeshim says it's mistavra that actually the day of misa would be the yahrzeit. And that would be the day that we would follow. V'chein ani ragel l'hoiras, this is the way I paskin, said the Trumas Hadeshim, v'yoyim ha-misa. So what do we see from this? First of all, we see the Trumas Hadeshim was paskining about yahrzeit. He's getting questions about yahrzeit. And people want to know which day is the yahrzeit. And what am I observing? And the question is it the pain, which is about you? Is it the yahrzeit? It's about the neshama. In the commentary of the Bach on chapter 402 of Yoredeya. So the Bach says, he has this, discusses the Tur, which is the forerunner of the Shulchan Aruch, Ben Yaakov, the Tur, he does not mention anything about fasting. He mentions about the Yahrzeit, but doesn't mention anything about fasting. But then he says, the Bach, the Bayit Chadash, brings down some commentary on this, and he says, he quotes one of the Rishonim, Mahari Brin, in his Shalos HaTshuvos, who said that the Yom HaMita is the day of death, is the main day to fast. And he says this is also clearly stated in the Sefer HaChasidim. And the reason that's given there is because it's not about you. It's also about the neshama. It's about what happened. It's not how you feel. It's not a subjective thing. What was more painful for you? And now you're going to just kind of inflict more pain upon yourself or feel the loss, because where did you feel the loss more? No, it's rather, it's about this is what happened on this day. And because of what's what happened on this day, so you become, you're in a compromised position, so to speak, a weakened position. And this is the day of tshuva. It's a day of kapara. And this is to save you even from this day that happened to you or your close ones. So your mazal, your fortune is weakened. And therefore, on this day, you have to do your best to come closer to Hashem and to make up for iniquities and shortcomings. And he says, the Bach himself says that it's clear from the language of the Gemara, ki yom shemet. Now, if you were listening, I talked about fasting. Let's go to the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch actually speaks about fasting. The Shulchan Aruch doesn't speak about meat or wine. The Shulchan Aruch mentioned this no less than 3 times, all in the laws of mourning. In chapter 376, interestingly, the Bet Yosef, the Mechaber, does not mention fasting. But the Rama does mention fasting. It's a small print, you'll be able to see over here. So the Rama, in chapter 376 of the laws of Avilut, laws of Yoredea, which is the laws of Avilut, in subsection 4, the Rama says, quote, mitzvah lihit'anot b'yom shemet bo av o'em. It is a mitzvah, he says, to fast on the day your father and mother died. Now, it doesn't mean mitzvah, doesn't mean it's a mitzvah. It's not one of the 613 mitzvahs, but it's like an appropriate thing to do. The Vilna Gaon says, mitzvah lisanas, kein mashma l'chayra, this is seems to be intimated from the Gemara in Masechet Shavuot, where it says, ki yom shemeit. But says the Vilna Gaon in Bir Agra, avo re'isi l'mefarshim shapir su'aysef, so others who clarified this, and they explained that it's speaking about hayom dafke. But at any rate, it's clear from the Biur Agra that this business of fasting, not abstention of meat and wine, but fasting, abstention of food altogether, is directly linked to the Gemara that speaks about not eating meat and wine. It's a bit of a switch. You know, we went from meat and wine to fasting altogether, but that seems to be what happened. We have in the chapter 378, here the Rama 376 talks about fasting when your parents died. In 378, the Shulchan Aruch himself says, very interesting, Hayu noyagim le'isanes b'yoy mises chachamim. It was customary to fast on the day of the passing of the great sages. And once again, the Biuri Hagra sources this, and he says, this is our Gemara, but he says that is also found in the Jerusalem Talmud in Masechet Me'id Katan. And he says there it says, a Talmud Chacham Shemes, a sage who passes, is like a Sefer Torah Shenisraf. And he says that is cited, it's not just the Halacha in Talmud Yerushalmi, it's cited by the Rosh in the first chapter of Masechet Ta'anit. And then he finishes off and he says, V'chein, and it's also in the Gemara in Masechet Shavuos. So clearly the Vilna Gaon is interpreting, and the funny thing is that Masechet Shavuos is B'yom Shemes Pleni, it doesn't say Rabbi. The Gemara Nedarim says Rabbi. But that's how it's brought down in Shulchan Aruch. And then when we go into chapter 402, Simen Tov Beis, which is the last chapter of Yeredeya, well, second to the last chapter, the Rama says, mitzvah lehisanois, it's a mitzvah to fast, yom shemet be'avavo imo, and the Rama says, yom hamita, and not yom hakvura, the day of death, and not the day of passing. And there's a big discussion in the writings of the Shach and Taz. The Shach cites the Turit Zov, who says that the concept of fasting is because that the Zreya Mazole, there was an unfortunate event that happened, and when events happen, and you come to that same time, so once again, this has nothing to do with Aninus Yitzi. Yitzi, this is Aninus, we're not talking about Aninus at all. This is not about that concept. and you want to know about Kaddish. We're going to talk about Kaddish in a different lesson. What was the other question? If burying someone, there's halachically becomes an identity of the dead. I don't understand the question. Okay, so he says, Ula oilam yesh leisanes yeim hamisa. And the Shach goes back and forth in discussing this. And he says, it is possible that if the first year, the day of burial was several days after the day of passing, that we would fast on the first yahrzeit would be on the day of burial, because that's when the Avelut finishes of 12 months. He says, however, and the Avelut begins only at the time of burial. However, he says, as a rule, La'olam yesh le'sa'anes yom hamisa. And in the Chedush Rabbi Kiva Eger, here Rabbi Kiva Eger says, where is mitzvah le'sa'anes from? He says, this comes from a Sechah Shavuos Daf Chof. And it's also indicated in the Gemara in Maseches Nedarim. And in Nedarim it says, Yom Shemes Rabbo, the day of one's Rebbe's passing. So here you see it. The Gemara understands it implicitly. And this is how it comes in our day. When it went from meat and wine to fasting altogether, I don't know. But clearly there's a transition at some point. And that's what we end up with. Which leads us to that question. And for example, we took the last version of the Shulchan Aruch, the Aruch HaShulchan. He says that our minhag is to fast on Yom Hamita. Yom Hamita. Gedolei Achronim say that Yisana Yom Hamisa or not Yom HaKvura. Some people want to make a difference between the first year of later years. He quotes the Masas Binyamin. And he says in the end, even according to most opinions, even in the first year, it would be on the Yom HaMita, and that's how the Shach paskins. So what happened? How did it become a day of Kiddush? Right? Yeah. Here we have fasting, no meat, no wine, and now it's about lots of meat. And where's the wine? How did that happen? So here is, the Rebbe himself addressed this question. And this is an edited talk, Shabbos Parsha Shmois, and it's the 23rd day of Tevis, and the year was 1989. And the Rebbe said like this. There are those who fast on a yahrzeit. This is edited. Yesh noigim l'sanas b'yahrzeit. U'befrat b'yahrzeit shel tzaddikim. In fact, in Orach Chaim, in chapter 580, there's a whole bunch of days that you're supposed to fast, and almost all of them are days when Tzaddikim died. So, there's this business of fasting. The Rebbe says, exactly your question, Omnam loy matzinu, we don't find she'inyin zem muva b'minhage Chabad, we don't find it brought in the customs of Chabad teaching, u'besifrei yesoidei shel teres Chabad, and in the foundational texts of Chabad teaching, which is the book of Tanya, and the Alter Rebbe's primary books of Maimorim, the books of Torah Or and Likutei Torah. The Rebbe does mention in a footnote that it is discussed in a drush of the Alter Rebbe as to the difference between the yahrzeit of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, which is called Hilulah, and we'll deal with that extensively in Meretz Hashem, and the day of the passing of other tzaddikim, even Moshe Rabbeinu, that there is a concept of fasting. That is mentioned in a much later manuscript of the Alter Rebbe, but in the foundational text of Chabad, it's not found at all. Nobody ever talked about why, but it's a matter of fact, matter of public record. So this is the explanation. This is the only time that the Rebbe spoke about this in a very, very clear way, and he gave a clear answer. V'yesh leimer, shezeu behesim l'shitas ha-chasidus, that this is in keeping with the approach of Chassidus, and especially Chassidus Chabad. Shebedeiris elu ha'acharonim, that in these final generations, tzarech lemayet b'tayniot v'sigufim, we have to minimize mortification and minimize fasting. And the Rebbe here cites a famous teaching of the Baal Shem Tov that's based on the verse that describes a person who sees his enemy's donkey faltering, kisira Chamor Soinacha, Pasuk in the 23rd chapter of the book of Exodus, Parshas Mishpatim. The fifth verse in that chapter says, when you see your enemy's donkey faltering under his heavy load, what should you do? Ozev Tazev Imai, help him, help him. Don't let him collapse. And the Baal Shem Tov said that this means that we should not bring mortification to the body. The Baal Shem Tov brought to mind the teaching of the Maharal of Prague, who says chamor means donkey, which is also the same Hebrew words for chomer, which means crass materialism. And he says, don't destroy the material. Don't destroy the body, which is a chamor, a donkey. Don't give pain to the body. Ela adraba, ozev tazvime, help the body serve Hashem. That you should serve Hashem not against the body, but with the body. And this is similar to a teaching of the Maggid. And this teaching of the Maggid is preserved in the book of Atomim, where the Maggid said, a little hole in the body can become a big crevice, a gaping hole in the soul. And the Maggid was saying that a person has to be very careful to be healthy. Because if a person destroys, chas v'shalom, his or her health, this results in the opposite of good health for the neshama. And the Rebbe said, the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, in Igeres HaTshuva, he spells it out in the third chapter, that the Alter Rebbe says, even though it says in Kisvei Arizal that there's a certain amount of fast for a certain amount of sins, and fasting is a very powerful way for us to accelerate the process of atonement, but there is Seinu Eila, in these generations, the Alter Rebbe says, Osur Lahar Bespetanias, one is proscribed, it is prohibited to fast copiously. Even Taaniyot of Tshuva. And he brings, cites a teaching of our sages, that somebody who can't fast, but fasts anyway, is not called a hero, but the Gemara in Masechet Tanit calls him, and page 11, calls him a sinner. So the Rebbe said, it's not that Torah changed. Torah doesn't change. People changed. Variables changed. The reality changed. Kivon shechalishas hadar, einei mitzad habechira. We didn't choose to have weaker bodies. We read about the way that people lived once upon a time, the hardiness, the strength that they had. We don't have it today. We're like weaklings. This chalishas, this weakness, does not come out of our own choice. Ki im shekach bara kadosh baruch hu derisel. Hashem created us differently. Nishtano ativim. Our sages tell us famously that we cannot apply the healings and the mechanisms that are found in the Gemara because the nature has changed. Our nature is weakened. It's not the same anymore. It's true they didn't have long life expectancy because they had no way to fight off certain illnesses. And they, you get an infection, it could kill you. But people, as a rule, were very strong and very hardy. Roiv hatikunim ayidei ta'anis v'sigufim. Most of the things, the rectification, the fixing, making right of things for iniquity that happens through fasting and through mortifications that were done in the early generations, that Rebbe said, in the present generation, it is not our Aveda. Things have changed. We have changed. And the Rebbe said, even with regard to things that have to be fixed, so as the Baal Shem Tov said and the Alter Rebbe said, it shouldn't be done by virtue of fasting, but rather in today's generation, we have the power to accomplish these things in a way which is not connected to mortification, not connected to pain. Any kosher b'tzar v'daige, ki im rather b'simcha uv'tuv levav, forcing ourselves to be joyous and finding joy in avodas Hashem. By the way, that's sometimes a lot more difficult. Sometimes much easier to be moping and morbid and miserable. And that we should serve Hashem mitoich menuchos ubriyas haguf, out of a sense of peace and health, a salutary body, which this is the necessary to serve Hashem, b'simcha v'tuv levav. A person who's miserable and hungry and sick is not going to be able to serve Hashem b'simcha with joy. And especially the Rebbe said, al pichsidus chabad shemadgish shavedat tzorech lachder es metzias adam, that the service of Hashem has to permeate and saturate the entirety of one's existence, not chas v'shalom to break reality, but to harness reality. There's a beautiful story that's told that somebody once brought a gift for the Alter Rebbe. He brought him a little silver snuff box. And the Alter Rebbe said, one limb of the body doesn't have any lusts and cravings, and that also we have to have stick it into tivus. The person has to put snuff in his nose. The nose doesn't have any desires, you have to put snuff in the nose. And the story, somebody was telling the story, and he said the Alter Rebbe broke the lid off and he used it, polished silver, as a mirror for his tefillin. So when the Tzemach Tzedek heard him saying this, he became very upset. And he said, my Zayde did not break anything. He didn't break. He removed the pin. He didn't break. Chassidus doesn't tell us to break. We're not here to destroy. We're not here to break. We're here to harness. We're here to modify. We're here to channel. We're here to move things along in a positive direction, to uplift. And the Alter Rebbe said, from the dirt of the Alter Rebbe, now we've become much, much weaker, far more weaker. And we have to be very careful about not being the chayte, not being the sinner that the Alter Rebbe invokes from the Gemara and Tainus. That could come about through mortification and fasting. And in our generation, we have other ways of doing it, as Michal David mentioned before online. This is the concept of tzedakah. What is the Alter Rebbe's advice there? That you should give the amount of tzedakah that it costs to buy lunch. Buy lunch for a poor person. Instead of fasting, now that person, somebody else is happy. From your fasting, nobody's happy. Everybody's miserable because you're miserable and snapping at them. Here, you brought somebody who's poor and you gave him food. He's happy.
How'd you go from fasting to whiskey?
One second. I'm going to answer your question. Valderich is a movement in Yale Yard site, and the stalkers of tzaddikim that we could receive. Rebbe says, "Bizmanenu, in our time, we yicholim lekabel kol hashpos hakishurim im yimze aydei aveda imaguf, by working with the body, not against the body." And the Rebbe said, and this is very important. Listen, Alex. Rebbe said, "Lahoisif ulahadgish." I want to add and to emphasize. I am not coming to cast aspersion or a shadow on other people's customs. There are different customs. And the Rebbe invoked the famous words of our sages, Nara, Nara, Upashta. The Gemara says in Maseches Chulin that every stream goes its way. Different communities have different customs. That's fine. Everybody should do his custom. The Rebbe said, what I did come is to explain the Derech of Chabad. So you're going to say, very nice. But l'chaims you have to make, right? What's up with l'chaims? So the Rebbe doesn't talk about this here, and we're going to get to that later on. But the idea of a l'chaim is that when Yidden say l'chaim, their inhibitions drop and they become a little bit closer together. The point is that a bracha is recited, and Yidden come together. Even in communities where people fast, the other people say l'chaim. The person who himself doesn't say l'chaim, my Zayde, my father's father, Olav Shalom, who grew up in a very Lithuanian family, in a very Lithuanian milieu, very strong Litvak, before he went off to the secret yeshivas of the Friedrich Rebbe at age 12. He told me that when he was a little boy, there was a story that he was told in the Litvisha community. And the story was that a fellow forgot to say Kaddish for his mother. He forgot his mother's yahrzeit. And that night he had a dream. And the mother said, "That you didn't say Kaddish for me, I forgive you. But you didn't give L'chaim for me. It's called tikkun. You didn't give tikkun for me." He said, "This I don't forgive you." That was the story that he remembers hearing as a child in the Lita. That was not even for Chassidim. So the bottom line is this. From the Gemara, it is clear that people had a custom. Yahrzeits were not just a day. It was a very clear and compelling day. That's clear from the Gemara. The details of how and what you see from the Gemara, where they were not drinking wine, eating meat, the next thing we hear about is everybody's fasting. And the Vilna Gaon and Rabbi Akiva Eiger say, that's the Gemara. That's the source. So yahrzeits have always been observed. And it is not only possible, but it's clear that the methodologies of yahrzeits, whether eating or not, is something that shifted over time, depending on circumstances and people. But what has not shifted is the concept of the widespread, ubiquitous nature of observing a yahrzeit. So now we have traced the earliest of customs, And the earliest idea, really, of the observance of a yahrzeit being widespread despite its lack of documentation. The only way to understand the Gemara in the Nedarim and the Gemara in Shavuos is that it was so widespread that it provided context even if a person didn't say anything, which is very powerful and meaningful. And Be'ezras Hashem Yisbarach, we're going to continue to learn more about the subject in the episodes ahead. Shekoyach for joining us. May Hashem help us that this become rendered moot, because when Mashiach comes, we'll be zeicher emes Hashem tetchias hameisim. But the Rebbe did say that when Mashiach will come, and even though the tzaddikim will be back, it will be no more yahrzeit, but the hilula will still be. We'll still celebrate a hilula. That will remain a day of continuous celebration. So may we merit to have the negative elements of yahrzeit removed, only the positive elements of hilula. And we should be zeicher to see that b'mheira o b'yameinu speedily and in our days. Amen. Thanks for joining. Please subscribe and share, and keep on coming. Have a beautiful night.
I mean, you're